On Communion Sundays, we customarily omit the Apostles' Creed in the evening because it is used in the Communion service, and sometimes read the Law of God at the evening service because often we omit it from the morning service. And since the sermon today has to do with the 10th commandment, I would like you to listen now to that selection from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, but he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Friends, one of the questions that is most frequently asked me in the course of my travels, and often in radio correspondence as well, is why we people, or we who are Reformed, continue to emphasize the importance of God's law in the light of the child of God. When the scripture says so plainly in Romans 6, for example, and Galatians 5, that we are not under the law anymore, but we are under grace. And some of you may remember that I addressed myself to this very question a few weeks ago in an article in The Voice, but I am sure that it has not gone away, that the question does not remain in many minds. Why it is that having done away with the law as a way of salvation, it seems to come back in our preaching once again as a way of life. And you will pardon me if I just repeat a few things that I've said before by way of introduction to my sermon tonight, which has to do with holy living. And holy living is described in the Heidelberg Catechism as living not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God, namely, living by God's will as it is revealed in His law. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, that when we speak of living according to the law of God, we do not mean, of course, the ceremonial law which appears in the law of Moses. Those rules and regulations for the worship of God or for ritual holiness, which are found in such Old Testament books as Leviticus and Deuteronomy. These laws were given by God for a particular time and season in the life and experience of God's people. Their purpose was to make them aware of the meaning and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to prepare their hearts to receive him when they came. And having fulfilled that purpose, they were done away by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. We cannot go back again to the old ceremonial law. And those churches, for example, who have reintroduced into the Christian dispensation all kinds of mysterious rites and ceremonies, costumes, and all sorts of ritualistic practices, are often doing just that, going back to the ceremonial law in one way or another. And even those who say that someday in some future millennium there will be once again a restored temple, and who take absolutely literally those chapters of the book of Ezekiel, for example, at the end, which describes that temple in great detail and its priesthood and its sacrifices and the redistribution of the Holy Land, and do not see in that rather symbolic prophecy, are guilty of once again going back to the ceremonial law, which has been fulfilled once and for all in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no more need for ceremonies. There is no more need for sacrifices, temples, or any of those things in the Christian dispensation. And when we speak of the law of God and its importance to us as far as our lives are concerned, we also do not mean the civil law, or those laws that have been given in the Old Testament primarily for the government of the people of Israel during that period of their history when they were a nation among the other nations of the world. And in 586 BC, when the kingdom of Judah came to its final crashing conclusion and the Jews were carried away captive into Babylon, never again to establish in its full form an independent state of their own that was based upon the constitution given to them in the Old Testament, with that awful event in the history of God's chosen people, the need of those civil laws once and for all has come to a conclusion. Now, it is perfectly true that because those civil laws were given by Almighty God, they furnish to us examples of justice, examples of righteousness, examples of proper practice and proper conduct, which we may well emulate or think about as far as our own lives and our own states and our own communities are concerned. But there is no modern nation which needs to reenact in all of their fullness the civil laws of the Old Testament dispensation. They have gone with the end of Israel's existence as a state. When we speak of the law of God as being the guide of holy living, we mean, of course, the moral law, that portion of God's commandment which has to do with eternal principles of right and wrong. And they are found in the Mosaic Code. They are found in the Ten Commandments, you see, simply as repetition of things which God had already said from the very foundation of the world. There is not a one of those Ten Commandments which is not, as a matter of fact, a repetition of principles which he enunciated at the very creation. And there is not a one of those Ten Commandments which does not continue to exist and to be enforced so long as men are men and God is God and this world continues in its present constitution. Because the moral law represents God's eternal righteousness, God's eternal truth, God's eternal purity and holiness, and these things are always required of his people. It is perfectly true, therefore, as Paul says repeatedly, that we are not under law but under grace so far as our salvation is concerned. We never have been able to be saved by the law. No man has ever been able to be saved by the law. The Jews were not able to be saved by the law. Some of them thought so, to be sure. And especially those scribes and those Pharisees whom we see in the time of Jesus Christ, they thought that they could be saved by the keeping of the law. But it was never true. From the day when sin first entered into the race until the end of the age, it will never be true that any man can be saved by the law. We are always saved by grace, but we are saved in order to glorify and serve the Lord our God, and his moral law returns to be our guide and to be our direction in holy living. Jesus Christ himself enunciated the principle, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," he says. And it is this to this same law as the guide of holy living that we are directed by the Heidelberg Catechism in its explanation of the 10th commandment, to which I should like to direct you tonight. That commandment is found, as you know, in Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, it says. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Catechism asks in questions 113 through 115, first, what is required in this 10th commandment? And it answers that not even the least inclination or thought against any of God's commandments ever enter into our hearts, but that with our whole heart we continue to hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Can those who are converted to God keep the commandments perfectly? We are asked in question 114. No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And question 115, why then doth God so strictly enjoin upon us the 10 commandments, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And secondly, that we may continually strive and beg from God the grace of the Holy Ghost so as to become more and more changed into the image of God till we attain finally to full perfection after this life. The subject then is holy living, and we shall look at its root and its problem and its possibilities. And when we ask about its root, we must notice immediately the unusual way in which the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, those excellent young men, Ursinus and Olivianus by name, treated this particular commandment quite differently than it is treated in the other catechisms of the Reformation period. The Westminster Divines, for example, who gave us the Westminster Shorter Catechism, say that in the 10th commandment, God requireth of us satisfaction with our condition and a charitable frame of spirit towards all our neighbors. And this is a legitimate interpretation of this 10th commandment. It says, thou shalt not covet, and it commands an end to this particular sin. This particular sin of illegal and unlawful desire of our neighbor's goods and of our neighbor's property. And it is quite scriptural, of course, to warn against such covetousness. Our Savior did, on that occasion of which we read in the scriptures tonight in Luke 12, how a certain man came to him one day and wanted him to divide up an inheritance, to settle a will. And how often in this day, as well as in those days, people get into arguments over problems of this sort. Won't you make my brother divide the inheritance with me, he said. And the Lord refused absolutely to enter into this question. Lord, man, he said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And then speaking to the whole crowd who were listening, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. And he told that story, that parable of the rich fool who laid up such treasures upon earth and was not rich towards God. Covetousness is a terrible sin in its normal and usual understanding. But the authors of our catechism seem to pass over that in silence and to proceed almost immediately to a still greater problem. They did not speak in their interpretation of this 10th commandment of covetousness per se, but rather of disobedience to all of the commandments of God. And they say this 10th commandment means that not even the least thought or inclination against any of the commandments should arise in the heart of a Christian man or a Christian woman. And this interpretation is not willful or novel or any such thing. As a matter of fact, it flows out of the commandment itself. For this 10th commandment, I wonder if you've noticed it, is different in its basis and in its direction than any of the others. It is different, for example, from the first commandment, which is directed primarily to the mind of man. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, forbids idolatry, and idolatry is defined as having or making anything else in which we shall put our trust. In other words, God forbids in this commandment polytheism, that is the doctrine that there are many gods and many lords to be worshipped. He commands in this commandment monotheism, that is belief in one God. And he insists that when we believe in one God, we should believe in him and him only, who has revealed himself in his word. Primarily, the first commandment is addressed to the mind of man, isn't it? Commandments 2 through 9 are addressed primarily to the will of man. And they command us to do certain things, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to honor our father and our mother and all those who are in authority over us. Or they forbid us to do certain things, to fall down before graven images, to take God's name in vain, to commit murder, to commit adultery, to steal or to lie. And even though our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount showed us that the application of these commandments indeed goes far deeper than merely those external, those outward things. And that these infringements against this commandment can also be considered as those motivations which bring us to commit these awful acts. Yet primarily and immediately, those commandments 2 through 9 are addressed to the will of man. But commandment number 10 is addressed to the heart of man, isn't it? For covetousness is not something that we think about, nor is it something primarily that we do. It is something that dwells in our hearts. And Paul says in Romans 7:7, I had not known lust. And that's simply an old English word for desire. I had not known desire, except the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, in this 10th commandment, sin is traced to its root in the human heart. And this particular commandment urges us that we not even the least thought or inclination against God's law, against God's perfect standard of righteousness or holiness, should be allowed to arise in our human hearts. But that instead, with our whole heart, we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. The commandment reminds us that out of the heart proceed the issues of life, as Solomon says in Proverbs 3. The commandment reminds us that the heart of man is the very basis of his life. It reminds us that out of the heart proceed all kinds of sins that defile a man, as Jesus said in Matthew 15. And it reminds us that God's greatest blessing to the sinful children of man is a new heart, isn't it? Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give them. And that's the very basis of our hope and of our salvation. In the heart of man, in the very center of his life, lies his problem, his sin. And God deals graciously with that problem when he deals with our hearts. We learn, first of all, then, when we think of holy living, of its root in the heart of man. But almost as soon as we realize that its root is in the heart of man, we realize that there is a problem about holy living, isn't there? And it's mentioned by the catechism writers almost at once. Can those who are converted, that is those who have a new heart, those who have confessed their sin and repented of it, turning from it, and who have believed instead in the Lord Jesus Christ, can those who are converted perfectly keep these commandments? You would suppose that perhaps they might. With that new heart, you would suppose that perhaps they might be able to live a perfectly holy and righteous life and keep themselves from all sin and from all wrongdoing. Can those who are converted do these things? And the answer comes, no. And of course, it strikes a responsive chord in our own hearts, doesn't it? Because we too, even though we are believers and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and have every reason to believe that a new heart has been given to us, that we have been turned from sin to righteousness and from unbelief to God, constantly struggle with sin in our lives, don't we? Now, of course, there are some Christians who deny this. There are some Christians who think that it is possible for people to live perfectly holy lives. And that particular opinion goes back to a doctrine that was enunciated by the Wesleys, John and Charles, in the time of the Great Awakening. They were men who did a great deal of good in the world. and they preached the gospel with great power in many, many parts of Britain and America, but they developed a peculiar doctrine of sanctification, in which they said that it was possible through a second work of grace, a second blessing from God, to be completely holy and to be, for a time at least in this life, without any known or conscious sin. As a matter of fact, the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, originally had a line in it, let us find that second blessing. That is, that we might be entirely sanctified as the Wesleys thought people could be. And we wonder, how can people really take this to heart and really expect to be holy in all of their doings? And of course, if we find people here and there, as we do, who profess this kind of holiness, we find all too often that what they're talking about is that for a certain period of time, at least, they haven't committed any transgressions of the particular code of their denomination or sect, as the case may be. Perhaps they will tell you that for a certain number of years they haven't taken God's name in vain, and that certainly is good. Or perhaps they will tell you that for a certain length of time they haven't drunk any alcoholic beverage or smoked a cigarette or gone to a dance or gone to a theater, because those are the particular standards of holiness of their particular denomination or group. It may be that they practice certain restrictions as to dress, women not wearing slacks, for example, or not having their hair bobbed, or not using cosmetics or lipstick, or whatever it might be. By and large, the standards of holiness of which these people speak are outward standards. They have departed from certain things to which the leaders of their particular group object, for one reason or another, sometimes good and sometimes not so good, and they are living by those standards, by that particular code of life, and therefore they say that for such and such a length of time they have practiced freedom from conscious sin. But the holiest of God's people, not those who simply profess to be holy, but those who are holy according to the standards of God's word, have been in fact the men who have most freely and most generally confessed that they are far from sinless in their lives. Listen to Job, for example, chapter 9 and verse 2. How can a man be just with God, he asks. Although the Bible tells us that Job was a man without any blame. He walked perfectly in righteousness before the Lord. And yet he says, how can a man be just with God? David, who was a man after God's own heart, says in Psalm 19, cleanse thou me from secret faults. The holy apostle Paul often complains of the fact that in his heart he would love to do God's will in Romans 7 and elsewhere, but he finds that he is unable to do it. And he speaks of himself not as one who has already attained or one who has already become perfect, and yet the apostle Paul was certainly one of the most useful and the greatest of God's saints. The holiest of men have confessed that while they are in this flesh, they have not experienced that sinless perfection which some profess to have. Well, why is this? Well, it lies very much in the way in which Almighty God is pleased to apply His salvation to His chosen children. And A.W. Pink, who is one of the most useful writers on this subject, especially in his later years, has an interesting analysis of the matter. And I'm not sure that it is the final way of putting it, but certainly it is a helpful way of putting it. He speaks of regeneration, that initial act by which the new life is planted in the heart of man. He speaks of regeneration as salvation from the pleasure of sin. That is, we no longer take delight in sin. We are no longer sinners who are content with our sins when we have been born again. And he speaks of justification as salvation from the penalty of sin. That is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. They have been justified. He speaks of sanctification as salvation from the power of sin. And he speaks of glorification as salvation from the presence of sin. And surely it is true that when we are glorified, when at last we leave this present life, and when we experience those things which God alone has in mind for His beloved children, when we have the resurrection of the body and enter into that glorious future, then sin will finally be destroyed within us. Regeneration and justification They are in the past of the Christian life, and they are instantaneous, gracious acts of Almighty God, by which He brings us out of darkness into His wonderful light, and by which He forgives us all our sins and regards us from that day forward as His children. Glorification, that belongs to the future. And it will be the joy and the blessing of every Christian soul. But sanctification, that's present. And it extends from the time of our justification until the time of our glorification. It is a matter of the Christian life, isn't it? It is a matter of growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not by our own efforts, but by the blessing of Him who has given us the power through His Holy Spirit. We seek, in other words, all through our lives to live according to all the commandments of God. We seek, by the power given for us from above, to fight the good fight of faith on every front, or as the Bible itself says in several places, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and the promise that he mentions is that we shall be the sons and daughters of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or again in Hebrews, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. In other words, the great problem of holy living is that sin which still remains against our will in us, and for which we have been given grace from above to fight the battle of faith and to grow and to progress in all godly living. Which leads us to the third consideration here, namely the possibility of holiness in our lives, or the possibilities, I should say, of holiness in our lives. And the Catechism there asks, why is it that God will have these Ten Commandments enjoined so strictly upon us? And we believe that it is the will of God for us continually to repeat those commandments in your ears and to lay those duties upon you which God has commanded in His Word. Why is this? Since none of us can keep these so far as our lives is concerned. And the answer, if you remember it, tells us first of all that by those commandments we are constantly faced with our failures. Because, you see, otherwise we would think, oh, well, we have repented of sin, we have believed in Jesus Christ, and everything is going along real well with us, and we are doing better and better every day. We are going to church, we are reading the Bible, we are taking the sacrament, we are doing all those other things which Christians are supposed to do. But it is when we are faced with God's commandments by His standard of holy living and not by our own that we realize what a long way we still have to go, don't we? And not only does it remind us of our sinfulness and drive us to our knees day after day, but the law of God also causes us to strive on. This is the goal. This is the purpose of our lives. This is the way in which we ought to go. And says to us, pray. Pray for God's Holy Spirit to fill your life more and more, that you might have the power to do those things which He has earnestly commanded. There are only a few more days to this year of 1980. And the Bible says in Psalm 90 and verse 12, the words of Moses, they are, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What is greater wisdom than to seek to live holy lives before our Lord and God? The commandment tells us how far we are from that holiness by nature, and leads us by God's grace to Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that God has forgiven our sins for the sake of the precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. But then the commandment comes in once again, doesn't it? The moral law of God, and says, here is the way in which God would have you to walk. This is the way in which He would have you to live. These are the standards to which He would lift up your eyes. This is the way to which He calls you now in this present life. Oh, that you might walk before the Lord in holiness. Oh, that you might serve Him in holiness all the days of your life. Oh, that you might pray, come Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of thy faithful people, that we may walk more and more in the ways of thy commandments. Holy living, may it be our goal, both now and for all the years that are still given to us in this otherwise evil and unfriendly world, until we come to the place where holiness is no longer a problem, but our daily fare. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy law, and we pray that Thou wilt reveal Thy truth to us in all of its fullness, and that Thou wilt help us to see that by ourselves we can do none of these things, but that they must always be our goal and our guide. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.